All right, so we are back in chapter four of our confession. And I'm going to review briefly just our chapter four, what we talked about last time. There was one part of the little sentence that I didn't finish that I want to look at, and then we'll do at least paragraph two, maybe paragraph three. I'm thinking three might be for next time, and we'll sum up everything because three is pretty short. So let's go ahead and look at one again, paragraph one. And in it, we see the first summary action of God creating. And so this is a summary statement of the whole sentence, or whole paragraph. In the beginning, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, all very good. So there was a lot there we dug out. We're not going to get in everything again. We're just going to kind of review or highlight some of the things. So the first thing, just noting off, we do have the time frame. It's in the beginning. So there's a time frame in which God creates. This is where time comes into existence. God's outside of time. He's eternal. And when he creates, that's the beginning of time and all things. Also, we see that the reason he created, it pleased God. So it pleased him. He did so because he chose to. It was his will. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So he's created all things for his glory. We see this is a Trinitarian act that God does as well. So his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all active in the creation. And we talked about guarding against the thinking that it could also be divided into, like, each person had a third on what they did. So the Father, you know, he did the land, the Son did the waters or whatever, and the Spirit did the rest. We want to guard against that kind of thinking. That's not the case at all. They were all active in the creation. We see different scriptures that testify to those things. We see the reason for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So he chose to create for the purpose of revealing something about who he is. We see his glory. We see his power, wisdom, goodness. And we see those things in the very aspects of creation, right? And so we can see the mountains and see the beauty and structure and all those kind of things. We can see that there's a wise God, and looking at other things as well, such as we talked about last time, just small particles. We have to use a microscope to the vastness of space, the wisdom of God and his power in which he does all those things. And all those things show his goodness. They reflect who he is. He creates the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. So all aspects of creation are created by him, animals, fish, plant, organisms, humans, molecules, everything in between. So there's no, when we see the world, again, we realize it's not limited to just the planet Earth, but world is in the universe. That's kind of how it's seen there. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, or all things were created through him and for him. So what was the phrase? Y'all remember the phrase that the Baptist took out from the confession in chapter one, or paragraph one here, that we saw that Savoy and Westminster keeps? Remember the phrase there in that paragraph? Okay. The phrase there is, it talked about that he created these things to create or make the world. And there's a stop there, a phrase that's missing. And the phrase is out of nothing. All right. So do we remember why the Baptist chose to take that out? Not exactly. Good guess. Sometimes that works. Yes. Teresa? Right, exactly. So it's not that they're rejecting the doctrine of ex nihilo. They hold it. They speak about that in the catechism as well. We see that there, that he creates out of nothing. I'm not sure exactly what question is, but it says, what is the work of creation? I think it's 13, question 13 maybe. The work of creation is God making all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. Maybe it's 8 or 9. I forgot exactly which one. But notice, out of nothing. The Baptists hold to that. They're not rejecting this phrase, so we need to ask, why don't they include it? They're not rejecting the doctrine. It's all in all their other works. So it's, as Teresa mentioned, it's not a completely accurate way to speak of all aspects of creation for the whole creative week, right? Everything was created ex nihilo out of God's speaking it into existence. So he didn't use any prior materials to those things, with the exception of man. He made man out of the dust of the ground. And so that is what we refer to secondary creation or passive creation. He used pre-existing material to make that. He took the dust of the ground for the creation of man. And so they just took out that phrase because they're talking about the whole creative week, not just the ex nihilo out of nothing. So they want to be able to articulate it a little bit more accurately. William Ames, George Walker, have books of creation that make that distinction as well. So active creation is a way he executes his decrees. So remember, we just came from chapter 3, which talks about God's decree. It's his plan. What is he going to do to execute this? Well, now in chapter 4, he's putting that plan into practice by creating the world. There needs to be a setting by which the plan of redemption and everything's going to happen. And so he creates the world and all things therein. We talked about in the space of 6 days. So the language there of in the space of 6 days, a lot of people like to read different things in there, but the plain intention of the authors who wrote this, if you read their other works, is a normal, natural 24-hour day. And so there's many things like day age and all those different things we talked about, where to try and read in millions and billions of years into these days, but that's not what our confession is speaking of. So we talked a little bit about that. We talked about the theories that are out there and how that plays in light of our understanding of creation. Any questions on that? Or want to kind of further elaborate? We talked about the various theories. We talked about some possibilities there and what they see that. Even though there's poetic devices within the confession, all right, we see that in Genesis. We see the poetry in there. It doesn't take away from the literalness of the 24-hour days. So that's there, and we can understand that poetry doesn't mean you have to read figurative and read millions and billions of years, but that's one of the reasons people try to stress that, is so they can bow the knee to kind of science and just say, well, here's what science says, so we're going to say this, we're going to try and fit this into our interpretation, where I think we can be called to study those things and be experts in those things as well. And we can understand that. And so when we get into Genesis, as I talked about, that's kind of one of my passions, is understanding those things in light of God creating things mature, and also how the flood and everything impacts seeing things that we see today. So in light of catastrophism. So we'll get into that when we get into Genesis. Any questions on in the space of 6 days or anything leading up to that? Seth? Yeah, there were some theories back then, but the majority of what we hear today didn't even come along until after the confession was written. So those weren't even in the mind of the framers. What was there? So it'd be anachronistic to say to read day age theory into this. That's not what their intention was. So they very plainly understood it as normal, natural 24-hour days by reading their other writings. And the space of 6 days, it was the common way to articulate it back then, to articulate a normal, natural day. So there, it's pretty clear just seeing about how they spoke in that time frame they meant 24-hour days, kind of how we refer to that. So not to say, you know, if people hold to something different with that, that they're heretical or whatever. But like I said last time, I wouldn't consider them confessional. So, yeah. Yeah, because if you go back and even look at even a lot of ancient Near East myths and all that stuff, they all held that some kind of being created something. So they it's more modern to read in, oh yeah, this just all happened by some big bang. That's, you know, a lot of that streamed from Darwin and all those different things in which let's start reading things in light of the world outside of explanation that there's a God. And so those are things. And the way they can do that is just, let's just add more time. Let's just add more time. Because you can't repeat a big bang in a laboratory setting and prove it. So it's something that, let's just add more time to make this come about. So, yeah. Liza? Yeah, but kind of, you have to kind of understand how that is looking. It's a very novelistic kind of way to look at things. It's not very scientific at all. It's looking at something and be like, you know what, that horse kind of resembles an alligator. They both have four legs, so they had to come from something, so let's just try and trace that up. It doesn't look at all of the DNA or the biology that makes those things up. The more you study true science and biology, you study the DNA and everything, you see that it's almost impossible to get mutation, much less mutation for the better. It's not going to result in like greater kind of things to bring different species. And the more you study that, the more it shows, yeah, God created specifically with intention. Doesn't mean that things don't adapt to surroundings. I'm not saying that, but you're not going to get species come out. You're not going to get a fish who turns into a dog later on. It's just not it. Yeah. And that's basically what Darwin is looking at. He's just looking at appearance. He's going to Galapagos. He's seeing some creatures that resemble the creatures he's seen before. And he's like, oh, well, let's just look at these different things. And that's, you know, further science just disproves really much of that. But because it's a theory that explains the world in which we see outside of God, it's promoted in a lot of schools as law almost. But we have to remember it's a theory. And Teresa, do you have a question? Yeah. Right. Yeah. And that's a good, very good point. I think that helps us see the normacy in that, evening and morning, you know, day one. And some people would argue, well, you don't have, you know, sun, moon, and stars, so you can't technically have a day until day four, so technically you can't have that. But the whole pattern of evening, morning, the light comes from somewhere, and God's giving that pattern for us to communicate in a way we can understand. He's coming down to our level to say, this is how I created. You know, he could have done it in a second, but he chose to give us a pattern, right? And we see that as he gives the law, you know, we are to honor the Sabbath, for God created in 6 days, rested on the seventh. And so there's a pattern where being in God's image, we're to image that as well. So yeah, evening and morning, I think, is a way in which, even though we don't have, you know, a sun and say, okay, well, the earth rotates around the sun 24 hours or whatever, rotation that to describe a day in which we experience today, he's still saying, there's evening, morning. Just like you experience it, that's how I create it. So we don't need a sun to have the light or day. And you see in Revelations, there's no need for the sun because God is the sun. Christ is the sun. He's their source of light. Good. Last phrase here, and all very good. So the result of creation is everything is very good. Everything is good, and man in particular is very good, which we're about to get into the paragraph. This is contra to, you know, much of the ideas that, okay, we just need to, you know, get rid of all these things that, you know, that are here and kind of decreate creation. Creation came from the hand of God as inherently good. So we need to see that accordingly. So that brings the question, you know, we already talked about this. That's why the Baptists aren't getting into this. But we already talked about this in God's decree. Well, where then does sin come from? Is God is not the author of sin. We've already argued all those things. God creates everything very good. And we see ultimately in these next two paragraphs that it's a result of man's fall that he brought into there, into sin, into the world. Any questions on paragraph one? Okay, so remember, this was a summary statement. So now, in paragraph two, we're getting into more of the details. Let's see more of these details. So God created, we see that God created the world and all things therein. Okay, so now let's have a little bit more in detail explanation of what does he mean by all things therein, in particular man. So let's look at 4:2, creation of man. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Okay, so there's a lot of good stuff here. So we'll wrestle with some of these things. Hopefully at least get through this one. But first of all, notice we see all other creatures here, right? All other creatures. This is to say everything that's not man in particular. The angels, the animals, plant life, fish, all those things. Everything that we spoke of God bringing ex nihilo, this is what is meant by all other creatures. So we see that. Psalm 33, 6 through 9, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, he gathers the water of the seas as a heap. He puts the deep in his storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. All the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. So God created all these things. But then after God created all the other creatures, he created man. So notice the time frame of when does he create man? After he creates the other creatures. Man was the culmination of God's creative work, the crown of his creation. So man isn't an afterthought. Man was the purpose by which he made creation. That was his main culmination there. Ultimately, he's creating to get the glory. But he chooses to create man. He creates man in his image. He creates man upright. And so this is an act God has did himself. He created man. So as we see here, there's no room for evolution here. Man didn't become, you know, this ooze that mutated and had a fish that produced legs, that produced a frog, that produced, you know, something on land and then gradually mutated and became a man. There's no room for that in the confession and no room for that in Scripture. This was a direct and special kind of creation that God makes here. So no room for evolution at all. Psalm 8, 34. When I look at the heavens, your work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? That you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. In other words, you look at all the creation, he sees himself as just a small speck of it, all of God's existence, a grain of sand. Yet that's God's culmination of all creation, that he cares intimately for us. When I go to the mountains and try to get away and look at that, that's something I think about. And I'm in awe of God who is the creator of these things, and yet his word tells me that he cares for me. You see how small you are in the midst of all the vastness of the wilderness. So any questions on that first statement there? He created man. Okay. Now we're going to see a little bit more detail on how he created man. So he created man, and he had this, that was the culmination of his creative act. That was the crown of his creation, man. And he created them, notice, male and female. This is picking up on Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then notice the pronouns, male and female, he created them. Male and female. So humanity is comprised of two genders, contrary to popular opinion today. Two genders, male and female. There's only two. This chapter anticipates chapter 25, which says marriage is between one man and one woman. About 20 years ago, that's unquestioned, right? But our culture really is fighting against, in rebellion against this fact. You know, if you go online and sign up for some kind of, you know, email account, they'll ask you, okay, give us your gender. And the list just keeps growing more and more. Culture just wants to continue to emphasize, okay, you can, God didn't create you in a certain way. You can choose how you want to be. In fact, the modern movement is to say, no, God, you created me wrong. And then I'm going to make the choice. You didn't make the right choice for me. A male can become a female, or vice versa, and it's a deliberate rebellion, rejection of God. It's to say, God, you made a mistake. But from the beginning, it says God created male, female. How God created you is exactly what he intended. Mark 10:6, Jesus picks up on this kind of understanding and again traces it from creation. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What God has therefore joined together, let no man separate. From the beginning, this was good. It was very good in God's eyes. It is. And it's man who perverted the sexuality in his sinfulness. And wants to, in rebellion, say, no, God, you made me wrong. I'm going to choose what I want. And we see the utterness of sinfulness in Romans 1, where it talks about he gave them up to the lust of their flesh. So he made them male and female. Okay. Notice what else? With reasonable and immortal souls. Reasonable and immortal souls. So reasonableness, what does reasonable mean? Rational, that's a good word, okay.
Logical,
yeah. You're able to think. Man, he made man from the beginning able to think. Able to reason. Able to be rational. Make decisions. Understand moral implications for things. He created him from the very beginning that way. So there's no room, again, for evolution. Right? He didn't create man, a monkey, or an ape just to evolve, but he created man as a man, able to reason. Jude 10, verse 7. Or no, Jude 10. Then the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Well, that's Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. So what that means is God made man alive, he made man able to reason, and he made man With a soul. Let's look at Jude 10, though. I didn't write it down right. Jude 10 talks about how what it's like to not be reasonable, what it's like to live unreasonable, I guess you could say. He's talking about those who are wicked, those who reject God, those who are false teachers and having judgment. He says, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So the animals he created without the ability to reason and think like we do, but man, he created them too. And so when man rejects God, it's man acting like unreasonable creatures. He created man reasonable, but also immortal. So as we saw that, he created man. What we see here is he created man with a body, a physical body, and created man with a spiritual soul. So we can see kind of this dualistic nature here. Body may perish, but the soul lives on forever. We need to remember man was made good. So this is contra to the Gnostic understanding of the body is bad and the spirit is good. Right? It's contra to that. So we don't want to fall into that way of thinking where the Gnostics are like, oh, the body's bad, so you just need to chastise it, get rid of it, just so you can have the perfect soul. No, God created body and soul from the very beginning, and he said it was actually very good. Body and soul is something that is created at conception. Now, there's a lot of thinking, like, or theories about, you know, okay, well, how does that happen? How does body and soul come about? And what the Baptists hold to is what's called creationism for this, which in the time of conception, God creates the body and the soul. Psalm 139 kind of gets at this understanding. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intrinsically woven in the depths of the earth. So there's this understanding of that conception. You have a soul and the body's forming. This kind of understanding of body and soul. Notice also this anticipates chapter 31 and 32, which we'll get into. This is to refute against the Anabaptist doctrine of soul sleep. So they would just say the soul would go to sleep. Conditionalism. This is what makes unbelievers live, like when they die, as if they've never lived before. Annihilationism, basically. I think Jehovah Witnesses might hold to that as well. And so you can see how just in these few words, the confession is guarding against a lot of these errors here. So what we see is there's an immortal soul. Now, it's not in the eternal way of which we see God, where he's outside of time. He existed before creation. There's a time in which we did not exist. When God created us, there's a time in which we exist, but we never cease to exist. Our soul will continue forever. When Christ returns, he will give us a new body that will be able to last forever. But our souls continue forever. So too do the souls of the wicked. They just are in eternal hell. So body and soul is something that is immortal. The soul is immortal. And man is created rational or able to reason. And so this reflects kind of the glory that God has for humanity. He doesn't give this to any other creature that he made, specifically to humans, immortal souls, to bring them to eternal life. So the reason he gives them immortal souls is for the purpose of bringing them to the goal, the telos of eternal life, which the whole reason Christ is coming is to bring in his elect into eternal life to live with him for all eternity. And so immortality is the way by which, having an immortal soul is the way by which he does that. Any questions on that, those sentences up to this point? Yeah.
It jumps out at you. Okay. You could be, if not, indulging yourself as the brain is searching out the scriptures, you could get caught up going the wrong way.
Yeah. And the framers of our confession actually did that strategically, because they're trying to show you the sequence in which the fall of man happened. And so we're going to anticipate that in the next paragraph. So yeah, that's good that you're reading it that way, because that's, I think, where they're wanting to bring us to ultimately, and then show that's now impossible because of the fall. So let's look at this next sentence here. It says, rendering them fit. So he creates them male and female with reasonable immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God. So we'll stop there. This is a phrase that, if you're following along in the Westminster and Savoy, you'll see this phrase is not there. It's a phrase that the Baptist added. And the reason that they do that is not fully known, but I have a guess, I guess we could say. What they're doing is they're emphasizing here the idea of that God made them able to live in communion with God originally. They're able to fellowship with Him. That was the purpose for which they were created, right? And they're made in the image of God. And that implies the law is written on their hearts, as we're going to see here. And the next statement that Savoy and Westminster pick up on is they say, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. So they want to interject and say, made in the image of God is actually a reflection of what it means to have knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. They're just wanting to elaborate on that. Because then right after that, Westminster and Savoy, as well as, you know, 1689, they then go back to having the law of God written on their hearts. So what the Baptists are doing is they see image of God as a synopsis with having the law of God written on the heart. And so they're emphasizing that first. And the reason you have the law of God is because you have the image of God. And so they put that in there. We're created to have community originally with God. So God makes them possible to be able to live in a way in which they can have fellowship and communion. The image of God is defined, we can understand, in various ways. Let's just say moral terms. Morally, image of God, we're called to be holy for He is holy, right? That's what He commands us to do. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, as Jesus tells us. Well, what law is He talking about? We would actually say, and we'll look at this a little bit later in the confession, is that image of God, the law written on the heart, is the same moral understandings that become codified later in the Ten Commandments. So that's implied. It's there in the beginning. This means having a knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, as it says. This is what it means to have the law of God written on their heart. You're reflecting God's knowledge of what is right and wrong. You're seeing God's what is right for God, which is obedience to His law. True holiness. And we're called to reflect that. So God renders to them life that's fit for fellowship with Him. And since God's holy and righteous we are made in His image, we're called to reflect that into this world. That's kind of our commission. That's our duty as creatures, to obey Him because He created us. But not only that, as we're going to see, He makes a covenant with us as well. So notice this knowledge, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Words that describe what this image is. Notice this image is common to all people. The fall ultimately doesn't destroy this image, but it does distort it. It is tainted by sin. We see that often if we're reading the scriptures. God created man in His image. Then after the fall, what do we see? Adam produced after his own image, after his own kind. And basically it's that image of God that has become tainted now with sin. And that's important to realize, because that was our first representative. We're now made in His image, which is still an image of God, just distorted, tainted. And what that means is now that we're believers, saved, and we have the Holy Spirit with us in us, now we're being conformed to the image of our greater representative, right? Who is Christ, being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. There's no coincidence why the New Testament uses that kind of language. It's showing there's a renewal that our better Adam is bringing us back to that fellowship with God, to accurately reflecting the image of God. Colossians 3:10. So there's two verses here that it seems like the Baptists are picking up here. Colossians 3:10, having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay, so image, you're going to see knowledge. Now, Ephesians 4:24, it talks about, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that idea for likeness, we can understand, is image. We're to reflect those things. So what we see, this image of God, our creator, is we see knowledge, we see righteousness and true holiness. And so the Baptists say, you know what, let's put this phrase that talks about image of God before that, that actually describes what that looks like. Because we see that as something faithful to the scriptures. Baptist Catechism brings out another aspect here. Catechism 13. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So that's another thing that we see that man has that's unique to being in the image of God, is he has dominion over all the other creatures. That's what God has. He's to rule. And we, as his image bearers, are called to have dominion over the other creatures. So dominion is an aspect of being in the image of God. Any questions, comments on those phrases there? Right, exactly. So, right. Oh yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so we with that understanding, now we go to Genesis 3, right? And we understand, in light of the fall, was Adam just this naive person who just didn't know any better? Oh, absolutely not. He was made in the image of God. He knew right and wrong. He had the law written on his heart. And so when it says, and Adam knew that he sinned, it's talking about that he actually understood what it was to be a transgressor of God's law now. Because he did do that. He knew it intimately. Like, Adam knew his wife. He had an intimate knowledge now of what it was like to be a transgressor of God's law. He actually did it. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So I would say, yeah, that's part of sanctification, right? As you have the Holy Spirit, he's going to make you more into his image and he's going to reveal those things to you. Good. Let's look at this next sentence here. Having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Okay. So this idea of law in the heart, again here, is picking up here of God's being made in God's image. So that's why they see that connection and having that necessity to have that there before they start talking about law written on their heart. Law written on the heart is tied to image of God. And that's from the very beginning. It didn't just happen later. So, another thing we see here is, let's look at a few places real quick, just one more time, about that law written on the heart. Romans 2. So what we see here is in Romans 2, verse 14, talks about this. For when Gentiles, we'll start at 14, yeah. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. So he's talking about who don't have the written code of the law. It shows that they have the law written on their hearts. They do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So again, talking about that law written on the hearts. Even for those who don't know God, the Gentiles, who aren't part of, you know, who haven't had the word of God revealed to them, like the Jews have. And so they still have the law of God written on their heart. And so we see that because we all share one thing. We share being in the image of God. That's common for all people. Another verse here is Ecclesiastes 7:29. See this alone. I found that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So this goes back to the original creation. How did God create man? Well, he made him upright. He made him righteous. He made him with the ability to fulfill what was commanded. He gave them the law that's written on their heart. Notice, and the power to fulfill it. So that command of do this and live, they could have done it. They had the ability. Aidan? Yeah, I would say, yeah, also in light of the immortal soul. Yeah, that'd be part of that for sure. Eternity in man's heart. So what do y'all think of that phrase, and the power to fulfill it? Does that go against any doctrine we hold as Reformed? That phrase, and the power to fulfill it? He's talking about the law, right? The law of God written on their hearts and the power to fulfill it. What's that? Yeah, so total depravity, how does that fit in? If we had the power to do it, we wouldn't be totally depraved, right? We would just be, what, sick, right? So how does that fit in? Okay. I would say that's partially accurate. I'll tell you why in a little bit, but I'll let someone else try. Teresa? Yeah. It's speaking pre-fall. Yeah. And so before the fall, man had the complete ability to do these things, to obey, to live, and to choose to live for God, without the corruption of sin in his life to distort it. But once the fall happens, notice the next thing, yet they had the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. The power to fulfill it was mutable. It was able to change. And it's based on if they transgressed, which we know they did. And now everyone who comes post-Adam, we can say, is totally depraved. They cannot do the law that's written on their heart perfectly in a way that merits their salvation or eternal life. So there's a possibility in the fall that they could have fallen. Notice, he gave them the power, the ability. So God created, you know, I think of, I have a fish tank. I try to make the best possible life for my fish to live, right? It doesn't always work out, as some of you guys know. I try to make everything perfect, yet things still happen. God here has made the world, the original creation, absolutely perfect for mankind to absolutely thrive and obey him as they should. Yet, he allowed that possibility to be there for them to freely choose. This man in the beginning had a free will to love God and choose to love God and fellowship with God, or to choose to listen to a lie not believe God, and walk in disobedience. So the possibility of transgressing was there. And notice, left to the liberty of their own will. So there we say freedom of the will. Our first parents had a free will to choose to do good or bad. That's not with us anymore, because our will has now been bound in sin. And we're only going to choose that which is according to our nature. But in the beginning, man was good, holy, upright, knowledgeable, made in the image of God. That wasn't distorted. And they had that possibility of transgressing. Yet God left them to the liberty. Mm-hmm. Right. And the Baptists are quick to say, look, this wasn't the permanency of how God created. It was subject to change. It could change based on how man acts and responds to this predicament. But you can't say, well, Lord, it's because this element of creation actually wasn't made right. You know, you didn't make it good enough. You know, the air just wasn't as clean or whatever. My fish could complain about a lot of things, but they had no reason to complain. They had the ability to do it. Do you have a question, Aiden? Yeah, he gave them that independence, because if you think about it, what is more honorable of true worship? For someone to choose to worship you, or to force someone to bow on their knee and against their will, right? And I think God is giving them that ability and freedom to choose, but it's not so that we can, ultimately we know they fell and they distorted that. And now we don't fully have that ability unless God makes us alive, gives us His Holy Spirit to desire those things that are contrary to our nature. But it also points us to look at the true and better Adam, Christ, who came and who truly wasn't distorted by the sin, who had the image of God, who chose perfectly to obey Him, even though He wasn't in a lush garden with everything going right. He was in a sinful world in a desert and chose to love God regardless. And so we are to look to Him and worship Him, because we have His righteousness now. And as we rest in Him, we're then being conformed to His image. That's being renewed in us day by day as we rest in the Spirit. And so, yeah, we see that element of independence that He gave them to choose. And then it's Christ who chose despite all the sin around Him. And so we would worship Him. Is that a question, Luke, or a really big stretch? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. That's a good way to put that. So, yeah, thank you. Richard?
Thanks for that. I'll be a bit transparent. But yesterday, I already
Wow.
Because I saw the weather forecast. It should be nice. Okay? And I had thought, I'm going to sit home tomorrow and sleep in. And I go, as soon as I thought of that, there began a battle. But I lost. But thankfully so, because I thoroughly enjoyed this time sitting, listening, indulging with me. So this, therein lies this, what he's implying is we have choice.
Hmm.
I have a choice, a selfish choice. But God, through his word and through his spirit, and finally the knowledge.
Yeah.
And I'm grateful for that.
Yeah. And apart from the Spirit working and restoring that image, you would have chosen not to do those things. Because that would have been your nature. So, yeah. Genesis 3:6, we see that how this idea of the communion and all that with God changed. Their freedom led to transgressing. They lost their liberty. All that was subject to change. So in Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and saw there was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And their eyes were open. They both knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So that's when they transgressed, when they gave up those freedoms, when they gave up their liberty to choose according to their will, which is all subject to change. Now the fall has come in place. Now we do not have the power to fulfill the law, even though the law is still written on our hearts. Now it's there to show us our sin, to show us our inability, and to point us to Christ. And so we'll see more of that in our next paragraph here as we go. So let's go ahead and end there, and we'll go ahead and pray, and then next time we'll sum up all of chapter 4 and conclude it, Lord willing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that as we look at your creation and look how you originally made things and look how you made man, Lord, we can look and have great hope because you have given us the greater Adam who never failed, who earned our righteousness, who obeyed you perfectly. And Lord, help us to look to him and rest in him. And as we talked about, freely worship him because of what you have given us. You're such a good God who provides for us. We want to worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.